All right, let's take our Bibles and open them up to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We're making our way through this letter from Paul to the believers in and around Ephesus. And we are in that last half of the letter where Paul begins to get very practical, helping the church to understand still who they are and what they are and how they are to live with one another. And I wish in this moment we could feel like we just finished our passage last Sunday night, and all we did just now was we just took a five-minute break. And now we're just right back, and everything that we did last week was just fresh on your mind. I know we can't be there, but we could maybe pretend that we're there for just a moment. We want to remember everything Paul said last week in verses 7 to 10. And what was it that Paul was distracted by immensely in verses 7 to 10? It was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ascended on high, the King, reigning above all. And with that in mind, let's pray and let's ask God to help us to pick right back up where we left off last week. Father, what we have opened in front of us is your revelation to us. It's your revelation of you in words. Thank you for revealing yourself in words. Thank you for letting us have the Bible so abundantly available. And Father, as we have it open tonight, what we want to see more than anything is your Son. We want to see your Son raised up high, ascended on high in the highest of heavens. And we want to see what he is aiming for as the ascended King, where everything in human history is rushing toward. We need to see what part we play today in that as the church. So, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us see our lives in its proper perspective according to your word tonight. And that where there needs to be conviction of sin, Lord, you would bring it. And where there needs to be encouragement and comfort, I pray, Lord, that you would provide it. Father, would you stir up our affections and our hearts for your Son, who is our King, the only King. And would you usher us into greater obedience to him by the grace of your gospel. So, Father, please meet with us. We long to meet with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, in verses 7 to 10, Paul is distracted by Jesus Christ. He is not distracted by Jesus being born in a manger. And he is not distracted by Jesus moving among the crowds and healing the sick and raising the dead. And he is not even distracted by Jesus hanging on a cross in this passage. He's not distracted by Jesus lying in a tomb. He's not distracted by Jesus raised from the dead on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples. What is squarely on Paul's mind in Ephesians 4 at this point is Jesus Christ ascended on high in victory. For Paul at this point in this letter, the manger and the crowds and yes, the cross and the empty tomb are all in the shadow of Christ's majestic stature in the heavenlies. Now, that's not to say that the incarnation is unimportant. It is very important, as well as his earthly ministry, the cross, his resurrection. But all of those have served to get Jesus to the place that he has belonged all along, the highest of heavens. The King is in the heavens. And he has achieved a stunning victory. Great, but wicked powers are under his boot. We were told by Paul more than once in this letter so far that the grand purpose that Jesus is aiming for now as that ascended on high King is the filling of all things, verse 10. Do you see it at the end there? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Every square inch of the universe, Every molecule, every galaxy far, far away must be filled to overflowing with his sovereign presence as that ascended king. Everything and everyone must know his kingly nature in all of its fullness. That's where the purpose of God in Christ is headed. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened in its fullness yet, in its final form. The world that we live in its hollowed out worldlings, they all mock the carpenter from Nazareth because that's all they can see him to be, if he was at all in their minds. So my question is, what is going on right now in this hollowed out world that gives evidence that he's going to fill all things with his fullness as king? Does the world just have to sit back in its godless vacuum of rebellion and not knowing and not seeing anything of that exalted and sovereign fullness of Jesus Christ? Is there no tangible evidence right now for hollowed out men and women to look upon that would make them say, you know, that day of his coming fullness, that's believable? It's interesting. In history past, God gave Israel and he gave Egypt evidence that he was powerful and that he was going to actually deliver them. It was a staff that Moses carried. And he just said, throw it on the ground and that will give evidence that I am with you to deliver you. And at other points along redemptive history, God has done this. Gideon had a wet fleece. And then he had a dry one. And that was all proof from God that God was going to bring about the deliverance that he promised. But what about today? What, if anything, has God provided for empty people to look upon now so that they might actually trust that Christ is indeed full? That he will fill everything with his fullness someday. Let's back up and read verses 8 down through verse 13. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave. He gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, and he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to a mature man, until we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the, listen, fullness of Christ. Paul is telling us in this portion of Ephesians 4 just how Christ is accomplishing the goal of filling all things. It is by supplying gifts to this collection of people called the church. Verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, he gave. Now, as we'll see next week, a main goal that this gifting aims for is so that, in verse 13, we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now it is clear that Christ has gifted this unified body so that we might grow into its fullness, into his fullness. And why? Why do we need to grow into his fullness? Because the fullness that we grow into is the proof. It is the tangible evidence in an empty and hollowed out world that the fullness of our sovereign King exists. And that one day he will fill every square inch of everything with that fullness that we are. So do you want to see that coming fullness? Do you want to get a taste of it? You look at the church. That's right. You look at the church. He filled us with his fullness. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 20. This isn't the first time Paul has said this. Do you remember this? I'll pick it up halfway through verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Same idea. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he put him up above everything and everyone else. And then he also, verse 22, put all things in subjection under his feet, under his victorious boot. God just did this massive separation. I'm going to put my son high. I'm going to put everything else low, below him. And then he gave him as head, as a leader over all things to the church, verse 22, which is his body. So he lifted some of us out from under his boot and lifted us up under his head so that we could be members of his body. Well, what is his body? Look, verse 23, the fullness of him. That's what his body is, the church. And what is he doing? He's filling all things. It's not a coincidence that we are the fullness of God and he's filling all things. Well, I wonder what he's going to fill all things with. Duh, the fullness that we are, that we represent, that we display. We are positionally the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we make that positional fullness visible? Through the gifts that he gave to the church. What is this passage all about? I have it for you. As he fills all things, the victorious Christ gifted his unified body to grow into his fullness. That is what is going on in Ephesians 4. He's filling all things, and the victorious Christ, to get there, gifted his unified body to grow into his fullness. Now, we're only going to handle verse 11 tonight in chapter 4. So let's talk about it. The gifted foundation of the body. Number one, and next week we'll pick up two more points in verses 12 and 13. The gifted foundation of the body. In a sense, Jesus is saying in verse 11, what must my body have to show my sovereign fullness? Four gifted people. Four gifted foundational people. So instead of going into a longer detailed list of gifts that individuals have throughout the body, because in verse 7 he said each individual is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, instead of going into a long list, Paul highlights instead a smaller group of gifts that provide a foundation for all of the other gifts to stand on, to operate on and from. And the gifts he has in mind in verse 11 are people. Given by the ascended Christ to the church as a whole. The church as a whole has received as a gift from Christ some who would be apostles. And they have received some who would be prophets, and some who would be evangelists, and some who would be pastor teachers, pastors and teachers. And the way this list is worded, the last two seem to be in a unique relationship to one another. And so there's four gifts mentioned. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Now, before we jump into each one of these four gifts to the entire body, and before we talk about how these four gifts are truly foundational, especially the first two, let's think about a common thread that exists through all of them. What do these four gifts all have central to their ministry in the church and even beyond the church? You take away this essential element from the apostle, take it away from the prophet, take away this key piece from the evangelist and the pastor teacher, and none of them can be what God has called them to be and gifted them to be. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here would be another way of summarizing what Jesus is after. The victorious Christ, he's aiming to fill all things with his sovereign fullness. That's the big plan. And what is his first concern for the church today on the way to his exalted purpose? It's the Word of God. They must have my word. They must have my gospel. So Christ gave gifted people to the church whose lives and ministries would be consumed by that word, that gospel. So let's start with the apostles. And the prophets. apostles just means sent ones in a general way, but especially here, I think Paul has in mind those who were sent out by Christ specifically and personally. That's the way he started the whole letter off. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by my will. It wasn't my idea. I didn't wake up and say, you know, I'm going to be a unique sent one. No, it was the will of God who did this. And these prophets mentioned here are New Testament prophets. They always in Ephesians follow after the word apostles. It's apostles and prophets. So these are the ones who are specifically gifted by God, by his Spirit, to be able to bring revelation from God to his people. So let's think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. Let's think about his life and his ministry. It was he who labored in one rebel synagogue after another. And he used the Old Testament, the Word of God, in those synagogues to show how the Old Testament promised a suffering Messiah and then a raised Messiah and forgiveness of sin that would come through and in that Messiah. He labored to show that what had occurred in Jesus Christ was not something contradictory or running off at an odd tangent from the Old Testament, but rather is exactly what the Word of God promised. What the Old Testament promised was actually fulfilled in Christ. And then what happened? What happened when Jew and Gentile believed? Paul, over and over, he had to take those disciples and he had to run from the synagogues. And he had to incorporate them into their own gathering. In fact, you know, this actually happened in Ephesus. Keep your hand on Ephesians 4, but go back to Acts 19. I want you to see this. Acts 19, verse 1. This actually happened in Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. Now, they were interesting disciples. They'd only heard about the baptism of John. And so Paul revealed more to them and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's about 12 of them, verse 7. And he entered the synagogue, Paul did, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, that word of God, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, and then he started reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see how the word of the Lord was central to Paul's ministry, to the apostle. Both Jews and Greeks heard it. How did Paul know to do this? How did Paul know to go away from the synagogue and form a new gathering? Because, you know, the Old Testament was actually silent on this. Why didn't he stay and fight for unity in the synagogue? Why didn't he? Well, what have we learned in Ephesians? God has new words. New words he was giving to accompany his older words in the Old Testament. And God gave those new words to whom? Apostles and prophets. And he gave them to the body of Christ. Go back to Ephesians now and look at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll remind ourselves of what we've already seen. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, and I think he is referring to chapter 2, what he wrote before about the body, the man, the new man. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and that would include the Old Testament prophets, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And it must mean New Testament prophets in the Spirit. What is it specifically, this revealed mystery? It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So in chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, they were gifts that the ascended Christ gave to the church, first and foremost, just get this, We got to get back in their shoes and think on this. They were gifts given by the ascended Christ to, first of all, just understand that God was forming something new because nobody ever knew it before. The church was on no man's radar prior to the apostles and the prophets. Before the ascended Christ could even move one step forward to fill all things, he had to reveal the mystery that was going to someday display all of his fullness, the very fullness that he is. And that mystery is the church. And he revealed that mystery to some who were called apostles and to some who were called prophets. That's pretty foundational. You just need to all understand what you are. You're a new gathering. Nobody else ever knew this before. He's going to fill all things, but the very display of his fullness does not even yet exist to be seen in the church. And so Jesus says, ah, I have a gift for you. Apostles and prophets who will reveal what you people are. Paul earlier said that the church was actually built on this foundation. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. See then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of whom? The apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is what is meant here in this first point by the gifted foundation. God is laying a foundation, and he did it through gifted men. The whole reason we have a New Testament is because these two gifts were given to the early church. The apostles and the prophets, armed with the gospel and the teaching concerning the revealed mystery called the church, they went about preaching and they went about teaching everywhere they could go. And they oftentimes went into synagogues. They went there first to preach to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And they also went there to take advantage of the Old Testament scriptures. And persecution oftentimes helped make clear to them why the believers in their gospel had to actually be gathered into a new assembly, the body of Christ, the church. And it's these apostles and these prophets who helped establish these new bodies by teaching them the word, by revealing to them the mystery of what they were. Some of the apostles actually wrote letters. Paul was obviously the most prolific writer. And the letters of Paul that he wrote to continue to be a gift to all of those churches that he couldn't be with. And obviously his teachings continue to be a gift to the church even today. How foundational is that? We would never even know what the body of Christ is without these gifted apostles and New Testament prophets. How would believers in the gospel even know that they are to gather together without these men that Christ gave? How would believers in the gospel even know that they also too have gifts themselves if these foundational gifts didn't reveal to them that they have gifts? All the other gifts need these foundational gifts under them so that they can be discovered and observed and operated as designated by Christ. So God gave apostles, and God gave some to be prophets, but God gave others to work in tandem with the apostles and the prophets in this important work in forming the church. The ascended Christ also gave, in verse 11 of chapter 4, some to be evangelists. Now, the word only occurs in two other places in the New Testament outside of Ephesians 4, and they're significant, so I want to take a look at them. So let's go back to Acts chapter 6, and we'll take a running start at understanding what an evangelist was in the New Testament. The early church in Jerusalem got into big trouble of a racial degree in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It was at this time. What time? The time while the disciples were increasing in number, while the church was growing, that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, about the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Something really bad was going on. So The apostles' strategy to fix it is in verses 2 to 4. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. Shouldn't be surprised to hear that. That's what the apostles have at the center of their ministry, the word of God. In order for us to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves, as apostles, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, one of the 7 godly men that was appointed is a guy named Philip. You see him there in the list in verse 5? And soon after this, one of the other 7 men named Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. And a persecution then broke out upon the church in Jerusalem and scattered believers every direction. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were brave men, and they stayed behind. Drop down to verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip was one of them, verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Now drop down to verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. This is what Philip was doing. Now drop down to verse 26. And verses 26 down to about 38 is that occasion when Philip met up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was told to run alongside the chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip explains to him. He believes and he is baptized. Verse 39 of chapter 8. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. I want to know what that is all about. I'm going to ask him someday. And as he passed through, look what he did. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, the next time we connect with Philip is in Acts chapter 21. Turn there. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. The apostle Paul is now on one of his journeys, making his way down towards Jerusalem, and he's going to pass through Caesarea. Verse 8. On the next day, Luke says, we left and we came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, how's he known? The evangelist. Well, how do we know to call him that? Well, see, he just kept going every city he possibly could. He was just preaching the gospel. When people believed, he baptized them. That's what an evangelist was and did. It appears that that evangelist was the one who preached the gospel in outlying areas, baptizing believers, and then moving on again to preach and baptize like Philip did. And the only other time the word is used is actually in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. It's significant that you see these passages. And interestingly enough, as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him. So the very letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians were still connected to Ephesus. And Ephesus was experiencing doctrinal challenges of a great degree, and the Apostle Paul has stationed Timothy in Ephesus to deal with them. And 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last letter. He probably wrote it in about AD 67. And the old apostle, about to die, has an exhortation for Timothy, who is a pastor, who is a teacher. He needed to do this. Verse 5, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So the apostle's heart and concern for that church was that the preaching of the gospel would continue to go outside that church into outlying areas. And evidently, Timothy was not a gifted evangelist, but nonetheless, he was to do the work of an evangelist. So as the life of the greatest apostle is about to be eclipsed, the Apostle Paul is urging a pastor and a teacher to do what? Evangelism. The work of an evangelist. What was on Timothy's mind? What was on the church's mind in reading this? We must be concerned with what the apostle told us to be concerned with, and that is to do the work of an evangelist. That's what we'll do when the apostle is not on the scene anymore. Go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. It's a gift from Christ to the body, the evangelist. Fourthly, there's still another gift given to the church as a whole that at the time of Ephesians functioned alongside the apostles and prophets at the foundational level. Some among the whole church were given to be pastors and teachers. Now you'll notice the word some in verse 11 stands in front of the word pastors, but the word some is not repeated in front of the word teachers, and that's because Paul is linking the two together and describing them somehow in a relationship with one another. He's linking them together. Pastors are shepherds in the church who provide shepherding care for the members of the body. They do leading, and they do feeding, and they do protecting. That's what shepherds do. They lead, they feed, and they protect. And the way pastors or shepherds accomplish that shepherding care is by also being a teacher. Someone who can take God's word and reiterate it to those who hear, who can expose its meaning, who can explain it, who then can apply it and urge all to live in light of what has been taught. So pastors and teachers functioning alongside. So here's what can be observed in the early church, just from the brief survey of the things that we've looked at in the day of Acts, in the day of Paul writing to Ephesus, and even when he wrote to Timothy later in 2 Timothy. The ascended Christ is concerned to fill all things everywhere with his fullness. And his plan to march towards that exalted goal is something new that no Old Testament prophet had ever seen. So that body, a gathering together of men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, would display his fullness until the day he fills all things with his fullness. And his plan was to form that church and to help it get to where it needed to be by giving it gifts. And those gifts centered on the word of God. New words from God were even being given. All of those words, they needed to be preached out there in the frontiers by apostles and prophets and evangelists. And those words needed to be preached within the church, to the body, by pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets. That's what we observe in the early pages of Scripture. So what about today? What can we observe today? You know what? In one sense, nothing has changed. There's so much in common today that what we have as what happened in the early church. The ascended Christ, he is still marching forward to the day in which he will fill all things everywhere with his sovereign fullness. And today on earth, as his body, we are to display the fullness of Christ. And gifts from the ascended Christ are still central to that. Each one of us must serve with his or her gift in this body so that we are built up, and so that we attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the word of God is still very active among us, foundational as we do that, because it is that which equips us. And today there are some within the body whose gifting centers on the word and the gospel. But what I think is difficult to observe with clarity from the pages of Scripture is how the first two gifts in verse 11, the apostles and the prophets, are operating now just as they were then. Contextually, think about Ephesians with me. Apostles and prophets, in Paul's mind, were foundational. Foundational in helping to bring about the church when the church never existed before. And they did this by revealing the mystery of the church that even the Old Testament, by God's design, could not reveal. And that mystery stands clearly revealed now in the pages sitting on your laps because of the apostles and prophets given to the church. Is there any more mystery to reveal concerning the body? It doesn't appear so. The foundation has clearly been laid. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 20. We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And how many times do you lay a foundation when building a new building? Hopefully not more than once. But what about these other gifts related to the foundational work of the apostles and the prophets? Is there still a need for the gospel to go beyond us into outlying areas? Of course. And is there still a need for members of the body to be shepherded, to be led, to be fed, to be protected with the word of God? Of course. So today, I think you see evangelists, and I think you see pastor teachers alive and well in the life and the ministry of the church, taking what apostles and prophets at one point revealed and made clear. And they teach those foundational truths to the body and take them beyond the body. They use the pages of the New Testament to extend the truth of the apostles and the prophets to us. Perhaps it'll be helpful to see how Paul instructed Timothy. I want you to go to 1 Timothy with me. We'll finish out our time here and have some brief application. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think this is very interesting. Evidently, Timothy's particular gifts as pastor and teacher and his calling, became known through the foundational gift of prophecy. Look down at chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith. And then jump over to chapter 4, verse 14. He exhorts him again. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the overseers, by the elders. Very interesting. His gift became known through the foundational gift of prophecy, but in the pastoral epistles, what does the aging apostle put the weight on? What does he put the emphasis on for Timothy and for the next generation of leaders that must be raised up when he's gone? What does he put the emphasis on? Does he put the emphasis on prophecy? Does he put the emphasis on apostling? Or whatever that would be. No, the emphasis lies on pastoring and teaching and doing the work of an evangelist. Let's just do a quick survey here. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct. What do you need to instruct? What do you need to teach? Certain men to not teach strange doctrines. Go over to chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, I'm writing these things, Paul says, to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Timothy was to rely on the apostles' teaching to instruct the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Where did he get that? He got that from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. What's the weight? What's the emphasis? It's teaching. Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Go to chapter 6. Look at the end of verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. And if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, well, he is conceited. And the list goes on. And so the way that they were to know that there was something divergent was that Timothy was the one who relied on the apostles' teaching and taught his principles to others. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says in his last letter to him, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, my teaching to you. Retain it. Hang on to it. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, the weight, the burden is on teaching. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Drop down to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's talking about Timothy. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching as an apostle. You followed my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, even persecutions. Drop down to verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Paul. Paul's talking about himself. You've learned these things from me and become convinced about them. So you have my teaching as an apostle. And verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Well, which are those that he's had since childhood? It's the Old Testament. So you have my teaching as an apostle. You have the sacred writings that you've known since you were a child. Guess what? Look at verse 16. All scripture. What does Paul know is going on with his own writings? He knows that scripture is being expanded. All of that, Timothy, is profitable for you. It's profitable for the church. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. It appears overwhelmingly so that Paul is putting the emphasis on the work that a pastor teacher does, that an evangelist does in the church and beyond. Never is Timothy instructed anywhere at the end of the apostle's life in any of the pastoral epistles to be concerned about identifying prophets and how they should be discerned as prophets in the body. But Timothy is instructed repeatedly, overwhelmingly on preaching, on teaching, and on doing the work of an evangelist. And that's telling. And that is not to be minimized. And some would think, well, you know what you just did? You just clipped the wings of the church today. You just impoverished the church. Does this impoverish the church? No. Do you know why? Because by the pages of the pastoral epistles, it is Paul himself who is leading us to think that way and to operate that way. He is the one that is leaning Timothy heavily into the teaching and the preaching and the pastoring and the evangelism work of the church. That was Paul's instruction. Jesus laid the excellent foundation with the apostles and prophets, and the evangelists and the pastor teachers are taking their revealed words and they are establishing new churches and they are building up existing ones with those very words. Now, back to Ephesians 4. Let's summarize again what is going on here. God is revealing his strategy for getting to the glorious goal of filling all things with his sovereign presence. And the way that he's marching victoriously toward having every molecule and every star system be filled to overflowing with his exalted Son is through a gifted body now called the church. The body of Christ is his fullness right now on earth. And you say, that's really hard to believe. I mean, look at us. I mean, just look at the person next to you, quick. Try to do it when they're not looking at you. Just look at it. It's hard to believe, isn't it? You know what? It was hard to believe that a carpenter from Nazareth was Messiah. It was impossible for people to grab that. The ascended king of all, the son of David, isn't he just Joseph? Don't we know his mother and his father? It was hard for them to believe that. If they couldn't believe Messiah was a carpenter from Nazareth, they're not going to believe what we are either. It doesn't make it less true. It is true regardless of what people think. It is true because God has declared it to be so. We are the fullness of Christ on earth. Get used to it. That's what we are. That's what the Word of God declares us to be. Positionally, we are that, and now we are to practically grow into that fullness. How do we get there? God gave us gifts, foundational gifts that were needed from the very beginning when there wasn't even a body to be seen. And that exists, those words continue to exist, and the pages before us, and evangelists and pastor teachers take it. We might call them missionaries. They run with the gospel everywhere. And these foundational, important gifts, they revolve around the word of God and the gospel. And all the rest of the gifts in the body, they stand on those foundational gifts. They have a platform because of the word of God coming from those foundational gifts. What's our application? It would actually be verses probably 12 and 13 next week, but we'll give you four words. Number one, worship. This must be first our application. We worship the ascended Christ who formed the church. That's who Paul is distracted by. All he can talk about is, let me tell you what I mean by ascended. It means that he also descended. He went into the lower parts of the earth. He was buried. He came out of the tomb. He's ascended on high. He's filling all things everywhere. We need to be distracted, like we talked about last week, by the ascended Christ. We need to worship him. We need to be more impressed with him than we are with, what gift did I get? What did you get? Wait a minute, just stop. Worship. Worship the ascended King. Secondly, love. Love what the church is in God's big purpose. Take the church seriously. Love it. Seek for her success. Seek for her advancement in the world through the gospel. Never take your eye off of her growth into the fullness that she is to attain. Pray for the church. Pray for the churches in this area that they will lock their focus in on the fullness that they are now to be evidence of. Give evidence of. Pray for the church in faraway places among people groups that don't even have a strong church. Those poor people, they've seen nothing of the fullness of Christ ever, and they won't until a solid church comes. Church is at the center of missions. It's at the center of missions. It is non-negotiable because it is tangible evidence before people, the fullness of Christ. Number three, build. Build your life on God's word and the gospel. And of course, do it personally. And equally, of course, do it corporately. Do it together. Rely on the gifts of the body to feed you the word and the gospel as well. Study the Bible in the context of church family relationships. Study the Bible in small groups. Study the Bible Bible in leadership development. Study the Bible in women's ministry. Study the Bible on Sundays at worship together. Recognize this, that unless you are being fed with the word of God so that you can put your gaze upon the ascended Christ, you have nothing to say to anybody. Because God is marching to put his ascended Son in front of everything. And if you're not looking to him and you're not captivated by him, you're not helping. So build your life on the word of God to meet with that ascended, risen Christ, the King. And lastly, serve. Serve the members of the church. And serve those who are not yet a part of the body of Christ. Do it the best you can. Just start serving and your giftedness will become evident. Don't love to make the church serve your giftedness. Don't view the church as a servant that has to give you a platform for you, for your giftedness. Don't demand the church give you a platform for your gift. Instead, love to use your giftedness to serve the church, to plead with God that he might somehow use you and the giftedness he's given you to prop up the church, to draw attention to the church so people would look away from you to the fullness of this body and how it's growing. So worship and love. And build and serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us your exalted Son. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he left those puzzled disciples and he ascended into the clouds. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that the mystery was coming and being unfolded 50 days later at Pentecost. And with that mystery revealed, those gifted ones began to turn the world upside down. And here we are, 2 millennia later, and we need to recover what the church is. Where she sits in your son's exalted program, and what you did to make us ready and equipped to function as you have called us to function. God, would you please just help Grace Bible Church somehow display the fullness of Christ? We are all so weak. We're slow. We're small. God, we're weak. Will you please come? And would you help us to somehow display the fullness of your Son? Let us be tangible proof that indeed what you have promised is coming will indeed be believable. Help us to get over the fact that we think we don't look like the fullness of Christ, but help us instead to just trust you, believe you at your word, take you at your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.